Amen. Good morning. Well, last week, it was funny. We started doing this thing where we were texting in questions, and I I wasn't able to get the questions. And today, I kind of want to start off by going into some of those and kind of finishing up a little bit from last week. Last week, if you were here, was a family meeting. So if you are visiting, then welcome. Welcome to our 9 o'clock Sunday, which is kind of a different thing as well. And our family meeting was really just an overview of Nehemiah and then how that applies to us as the body of Christ. But today I just want to begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. And it's almost going to be like a little bit of a two-part type of deal, where the first part is a follow-up on our meeting from last week. And the second part, we are going to get into the book of Matthew, finishing up starting off where Pastor Bill Holdridge kind of left off, going through Matthew. So let's pray. Father, we absolutely need your Holy Spirit today to teach us, to guide us. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to understand what you have to say. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to regenerate hearts that are unregenerated, and Lord, to soften and change hearts, Lord, that have already have that Holy Spirit living within them. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd fill us today. And we pray, Father, that you would bless this time. And God, we just want to thank you for this place, for an opportunity to worship you, Lord, for the freedoms that we have. Lord, help us never to take those for granted. Help us not to abuse the freedoms that you give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, if you don't know, we lease this place. We don't own it. So the auction, just wanted to clarify, that's not our auction. That's just something that we have to be out by a certain time because our agreement with the landlord, and that's so why we're here. So anyway, just wanted you to know that we're not in that auction thing. But hey, if you want to stick around and bid, go for it. You know, that'll be available to you as like a little added perk. The King and His Kingdom in Matthew 16 is what we were going to get into in a little while. The book of Matthew is written primarily, the audience is a Jewish audience. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. So the graphic that you see there, there's a city, and that city is it's a metropolitan city. It's a big city. Cities in our day and age, they represent a power structure. If you look at the United States of America, you find out that the voting blocks are controlled by major metropolitan areas that are densely populated, so cities. And yet Jesus, he really came from a pretty obscure background, being born in Bethlehem and being raised in Nazareth. And so what you see is the reason why the theme that we're looking at in the book of Matthew is the King and His Kingdom is it shows us that in contrast to the kingdoms of this world, God is all-powerful. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he came humbly. And because he came humbly, some people don't recognize his authority. Some people don't recognize his power and who he is. And so we are going to look at that. We're also going to look at the contrast between the world's kingdom and God's kingdom. And really a part of that, the reason why I lead into it is because as we go into the book of Matthew and we're finishing up our family meeting from last week, really part of being in God's kingdom is that the way that we live our lives should be different, not so that we could say that we're better than anyone, because we are not. It's so that we could say that we have a Savior that has touched our lives that causes us to live differently. And when we live differently, it makes people wonder, well, why? Now, today, when we consider this family meeting, if you were here yesterday for Ecclesia, that was a great time, and we kind of designated some of those things, and I'm not going to review all of them, but I think it's important that the difference is because of how we live, and it shows Christ's love. It's not different just to be different, right? Because we could be different just to be different. We could be weird for the sake of being weird. The shirts everywhere, right? Keep what? Santa Cruz? Weird. All right, you guys have seen those, right? Guess what? We're a part of that. I mean, we're weird in a place that is weird. We're weird. You know, as believers, the Bible says we are a peculiar people. But what is weird about us? And why are we weird? That's really the key. Because it's not weird just for the sake of being weird. It's really just actually not even trying to be weird. It's just trying to be like Jesus. And Jesus stands out in such contrast to the way that people live today that that becomes somewhat weird. So we went through our family meeting and our looking at the book of Nehemiah. We looked at a city on a hill, and we looked at our purpose as a church. Yesterday, we spent a lot more time talking about the Great Commission that God has given us. And it's not the Great Mission, it's the Great Co-Mission. This is really Jesus's mission that he allows us to be on mission with him. He's trying to reach this world, and he says, join me in that. In fact, when you read in Matthew chapter 28, in that verse where Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, which is a great bumper sticker and a great poster, and it's a great truth. The context of it is Jesus said, I am sending you. And he said, go and make disciples. So as we're making disciples, man, that's a scary thing. One of the times that Jesus talked about our mission, he said, I send you out. And this is the odds. Can you imagine, like, if you're trying to get people to sign up for your team, do you say, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves? I don't know if you're a fan of wolves, but I think they're fascinating. I love wolves. I loved, when I was growing up, studying wolves. And I would never want to be surrounded by wolves. I wouldn't want to be in physical proximity to wolves out in the wilderness, but they're really cool to watch on TV. But one thing I see about wolves is that they hunt, and they surround, and they're vicious. And if you are a lamb, a sheep in the middle of wolves, you have no chance. And Jesus says, hey, you want to sign up? Do you want to be a part of my team? This is what I'm doing. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. See, the thing happens, though, as Christians, is that sometimes we can become attack sheep. You know, there's no fences. We don't have a, you know, it says beware of dog. Can you imagine if you had the little lamb, it says beware of sheep? And yet some Christians can be like that, right? Beware of sheep. Because, hey, you better not try to attack me, because if you try to attack me, I'm going to attack you, and it's going to hurt worse, and I'm going to come out on top. And so we become attack sheep, and that's not what Jesus has called us to. The Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, that means that there has to be something that is so dear to my heart that has changed me from the inside out that I'm willing to risk. And you know what? When we share the gospel with people, it involves risk. We risk relationships. Some people that used to hang out with us probably won't hang out with us. Some people might even come down on you in the workplace, in school. There might even be some persecution. And yet in the midst of it, one of the things that we realize is that there's going to be some wolves that see what these sheep are doing and how they live. And there's something about the way that these sheep live that causes some of the wolves to say, I want to become a sheep. That's what God has called us to. He has not called us to, beat people down and to win every argument. He's called us to live in a way that is inviting. It's salt and light. Jesus said, let your good works shine before men that they may see the work that you do and give glory to God. So we're to do good works. And when people see those good works, like, why do you do what you do? And really, this is going to be so key when we look at this chapter in Matthew 16, because we're going to look at two groups, these Pharisees and these Sadducees. And I know I may be taking a little bit of a leap here, but I'm going to describe them somewhat. And it doesn't carry all the way across as conservatives and liberals. Okay, whoa, man, this is going to be crazy today. You know, it's pretty controversial, right? So I think that the Lord has something for us. Well, we looked at the model of the church. You know, being biblical doesn't just mean that we teach the Bible, but that we want to live the Bible. We want to teach people to be self-feeders. I was reading an article by Bill Hybels, who pastors Willow Creek Community Church, which is in right outside of Chicago, which the biggest church in the United States at the time, and was the founder of something called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. And one of the things that he said that was just awesome in this thing called Reveal, they did a study 25 years later. They looked at their church. They looked at where their church had grown from a home fellowship to 25,000 people. They looked at what they did well and what they didn't do well. And I'll tell you that one of his biggest regrets is he said, when I was a new believer, he said, I became a pastor maybe after 6 or 7 years being a Christian. And he said, I just assumed that all Christians loved to read the Bible. I assumed that these people were coming to church, so they must want to read God's word and they must be into it on their own. And he said, and 25 years later, what I realized is that people did not read the Bible for themselves. They didn't know where the books of the Bible were. They didn't understand the word of God. And they were coming and it seemed like they were growing. He said, but there was a lack of spiritual depth when it came to discipleship and the Christian disciplines. And you know what? I was really blessed by that because that showed a lot of humility on his part to admit that. And he said, man, that's one of my biggest regrets of being a pastor. So to be biblical is not just that we're teaching through the word of God, but my heart and our heart is that we would be self-feeders. If this is the only meal that you're getting throughout the week, then you will be weak. So if this is the only meal in your week, you're weak. And we have to be self-feeders. We have to be in the word of God on our own. And if you don't know how to study the word of God, there's some great resources. One of the books that is over there, it's called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. When I read that book, boom, the light bulb just went on and I started to understand how the books of the Bible fit together, how they were related to one another. So that's one of the things. There's fellowship, the breaking of bread, there's prayers, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are believers because Jesus has come into our lives. He's died for our sins. By faith, we believe that. It's only by God's grace. And as God fills us with his Spirit, that regenerates us. It's what Jesus talked about it as far as being born again. But this phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like I've said before, you might have different terminology for it. You might have a different background. The most important thing is that we have it, that we're filled with God's Spirit. And it doesn't mean that from day to day, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. That's not what it means at all. Remember, Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. What it does mean, as D.L. Moody once said, when someone asked him, why do you pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And he said, ma'am, it's because I leak. And how do we leak? We're Spirit-filled when we're at church, and we're listening, and we're growing. But you know, as soon as we leave here, there's going to be some trials that we're going to face. And some of us, it's facing the trial right here. You're struggling right now. And there's other times when we're strong and we feel like God's Spirit is working. But I guarantee you that there's going to be times when someone rubs you the wrong way, when your feelings are hurt, when someone hurts you, when things don't go as planned, when bad things happen. And when that happens, it is so important to say, God, fill me again. God, continue. And may it be one of these things of this overflowing. Because the word baptism is not mysterious. It just means to be submerged. I want to be submerged in the presence of God. And maybe today, that's one of the things that God wants to minister to you in. Is that, am I submerged in the presence of God? Or am I just part of the periphery, just kind of on the outside looking in? Because I could be here at church, I could be present physically, but mentally, spiritually, emotionally, I could be really far right now. And Jesus says, I want you close. I want you close right now. Not just physical proximity, but where is my heart? And then we talked about the desire for evangelism. And as I've said before, Penn from Penn and Teller said, I have no respect for Christians that don't proselytize. He said, I don't believe this stuff. I think this stuff is a fairy tale. He said, but if you really believe it, how much must you hate me not to tell me that this stuff is real? And he said, I really appreciate when Christians try to talk to me. I try to talk them out of it. He even says, I try to talk them out of that faith, you know, that whole blind lifestyle that they have. And then we talked about being thankful for 2012, God's provision, faithfulness and fellowship and direction for ministry. And yet we also looked at areas to grow. We looked at outreach and community and discipleship and how the Lord would have us do these things. And I just want to pick up where we left off at 2013 and beyond and answer some of these questions that were texted in. Let's see. I'm going going to fast forward. Come on. There it goes. All right. I want to pause it right here. 2013 and beyond. When we equip people for ministry, and part of the goal is that we become strong in our faith. We become strong believers in Christ. To be a strong disciple is not equated to church attendance. Okay, let me repeat that. To be a strong disciple, a follower of Christ, is not necessarily equal to church attendance. Now, we are to not forsake the gathering together of the brethren. When we're together, not only is there strength, not only is there encouragement, it's not just about me being ministered to, but it's about me ministering to people that are around me. As I said yesterday, you know, you could watch on television, and I've heard people tell me this, you know, I could get what I need from watching a sermon on TV. And my question is, maybe you could get what you need, but are you able to give what you're supposed to give? Are you able to minister as you're supposed to minister? Are you able to have an effect on people's lives? And let me ask you, why is it that the sound quality in my Skullcandy headphones, you know, is way better than a concert? Sounds better. Why would I go to a concert? The view on a, you know, a big screen HD TV is way better in the living room than it would be live at a football game. Why do people go to football games? You know, we could just sit in little cubicles and just watch things all day long and just be alone. God's called us to community. He's called us to be around others. There's something about watching a game, which is a secular pursuit, which has no eternal value. But when I watch it with other people, I get excited, right? When you're with other fans. Well, for a spiritual thing, we have to understand that as God calls us to serve him together, and we're on mission together, one of the biggest encouragements that I get is from you. When I see the faithfulness, the obedience, the servanthood, the love from the body of Christ, that is more encouraging than you would have any idea, is when I see God's people being faithful to what God has called them to. So when it comes to mission, part of that is that financial stewardship. We shared that we're out of debt, and I'm praying that we don't go back into debt. 2012 was a blessing at the end, especially because there were some people that really gave some gifts that were able to get us out of debt. We were $26,000 in debt in the peak in October in 2012, and now we're pretty much right there, almost breaking even from week to week and month to month. And if you were here yesterday, one of the things that we talked about is one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel is that relaxed style of ministry in many ways. And when it comes to giving, it's never a hard sell. There's never any pressure or anything like that. And there never should be, because God loves a cheerful giver. It's not something that we're to do out of guilt or compulsion. But I do want to say this, that I have a good friend that he came up to me when I was pastoring the Calvary Chapel in Gilroy. And we never, up to that point, I don't remember what year it was, we never received an offering. We had the Agape boxes that were set up there. I loved George Mueller and Hudson Taylor, and they were two great models of ministry for me. And I had a friend that said, hey, he goes, this is my first experience at Calvary Chapel. And he said, you know, I've been to other churches, and he was actually an elder at another church. And he said, I just have a question. He goes, when you're teaching through the Word of God, he said, when Jesus taught through the Gospels, or when we have the Gospels, he goes, how often did Jesus teach about money or finances? And I knew that. I said, you know, between 25 and 30%, you know, almost a third of his teaching, or maybe a fourth of his teaching, was about finances. And he said, do you think that that's a problem in our culture today in America? I said, yeah. He goes, yeah, there's a lot of people foreclosing, a lot of people in debt, a lot of people that don't know how to handle finances. And I said, yeah. He goes, why don't you ever teach on it? I said, Jesus taught on it. You know, if a third of his teachings or a fourth of his teachings. And it kind of blew me away, because I had gone to the opposite side of the spectrum. I was so afraid of being grouped into these people that I see on television that I want to throw my shoe at, that I get angry because they fleece the flock and they say things like, you got to give to get, and you know, God's going to prosper you, and if you have more faith, and then you give more, and if you don't, then you're going to be cursed, and they do all these high-pressure, really sales techniques. And I went so far, the pendulum swung so far to the opposite that I wasn't really teaching those things. And these things are really important. When Jesus talked about being a good steward, he gave this example of a steward that wasn't faithful with finances. And he said, if you cannot be faithful with this, with mammon, the riches of this world, which is like a small thing, how will God entrust you with greater things? And if I can't be faithful in that area, then how can I be faithful in other areas? One of the experiences that I found to be true in my own life, I remember when Tim Brown was teaching at a pastor's conference, is that he said, most of the people that I talk to that are really struggling with obedience issues in finances are struggling with obedience issues in other areas of their lives as well. And so the reason why I share that with you is not a high-pressure thing at all, but just because it is a part of, I think, discipleship that really many times kind of flies under the radar because it's not done well in churches. And because we don't do it well, sometimes we either avoid it or we just kind of jump into it and just don't do it well. No, I think the Lord wants us to do it well. He wants us to address those things, to be open with those things, and to say this is a part of everyday Christian life. So when it comes to discipling, if you have children, teach them biblical stewardship at a young age. You know, when students get to college, guess who's out there? Every corner. Credit cards. Free credit card. You can have a free umbrella. Sign up for this credit card. It's free. Here's an umbrella. I'll do that. And before you know it, students are charging all kinds of stuff. So we went through kind of what that the chart of what it looked like and where we are now. And I wanted to now get to some of these questions that have been texted in. One of the questions was, how can we tell if the things that we feel led to do are of God or just good things to do? You know, this kind of came out of when we were at our family meeting saying that all ministry does not necessarily flow from the church. All of us are in ministry. And guess what? If you are a Christian, you are in full-time Christian ministry. You just might not get paid for it. Okay, we are all in full-time Christian ministry. And because we are Christians in ministry, God calls some of us to do some things. And here's a great question. How do you know if the things that you feel led to do are of God or just good things to do? Number one, you continue to pray, and then you ask the Lord, God, if this is of you, then open doors. When I look at Scripture and I read in Proverbs, it says that when we commit our way to the Lord, our thoughts will be established. So if I'm really committing my way to the Lord and I want to do something for God, I believe that that motive is from God. And I really believe that this is something he has burdened me to do. And I've given it to him saying, God, if you don't want me to do it, then take that away and help me to know. And I'm in his word. Then I start to talk to other believers and God starts to confirm that through other believers and I see the needs. And sometimes the Holy Spirit right there on the spot will tell you, do it. Go talk to that person. Let me give you an example. One time I was driving home, and I came back from a meeting when I was working with a youth group, and I saw a hitchhiker. And up to that point, I really hadn't picked up hitchhikers. And there was just something at a freeway on-ramp that almost caused me to skid into a stop. And I just stopped. I'm like, okay, Lord, am I supposed to pick this guy up? I don't know where this is coming from. So I stopped, and the guy goes, hey, can I have a ride? Yeah, get in. So he gets in, and so we're driving down the freeway. And so we're driving, and so I'm asking him a little bit about himself and say, you know, so what are you doing? He's like, oh, he goes, I'm here to clear my name. Okay, well, what are you clearing your name of? He goes, well, I just got out of San Quentin because I've been in prison for a while. So I'm driving, and he has this little bag with him, you know, and I don't know what's in this bag. And I'm just praying through it. So I asked him, I said, what do you know, what crime? He goes, for murder. He goes, second degree murder. And he said, but I didn't do it. He said, and I'm back here, and this was in Southern California, I'm back here to clear my name. And he said, so anyway, we started talking. I started talking about the Lord with him. And he goes, "You're a brother?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "I'm a brother too." He said, I became a Christian in prison. And he said, "You could actually find my name in this book called The Changed Lives of San Quentin." And we just started talking. And he goes, "You know, thanks for picking me up." He goes, "It's been hard since I've been out." He goes, "It's been really difficult." How did I know? I just sensed the Holy Spirit saying, "Do it." Now, I'm not saying do that all the time, right? I'm not just telling you. But sometimes that's how God leads us. Is it arrogant to believe that I should begin a ministry here and know that I cannot lead it long term and have other responsibilities to balance? This is great because it speaks to the philosophy of ministry here. When it comes to ministry and new ministries, we don't want to do ministry alone. We want to do that together. And so any new ministry that gets started, I would love to see someone that has the heart to head it up, someone that has a heart to assist them, and other people that have a heart to assist them. Because if not, then when that person moves or that if something happens financially and the person has to get a new job, whatever happens, all of a sudden we're kind of faced with that difficulty. And so we don't want that ministry to be dependent upon one person. So how do you know? Begin to pray and see if the Lord is burdening other people with that same thing. And many times the elders, the pastors here are praying, and it's like we've been praying for that, and we don't have the bandwidth to do that ourselves, but maybe it's something that other people have said, and we could connect dots, and we could help people to say, hey, there's been another, you know, group of people that have the same desire. Here's a question. Where do you feel the state of this church is as far as the state of rebuilding the wall in the book of Nehemiah? Are we closer to chapter 1 or to chapter 13? Difficult question, because in chapter 1, they were totally broken down. The place was in shambles. The walls were broken down. In chapter 13, they were back to disobedience. I don't want to be in 1 or 13, you know. Chapter 13, Nehemiah is pulling out people's beards and getting people in headlocks and saying, what are you doing, you know? So, but it's a great question. I understand the heart in asking that. My prayer for us is that we are continually growing. I'm blessed by the body of Christ here. It is a great body of believers that have been through a lot of transition for the last 3 years, especially the pastors and the leaders are such a solid group of people. And I just feel really humbled and blessed to be a part of what God is doing here. So I'm excited. That's where I am. And I'm going to steal one from Jim Harbaugh. You know, we just want to get a 1% better each day, or an inch better every day. We just want to keep growing. That's the Christian walk. So where are we right now? We're definitely not where we want to be. Where are we right now? Definitely better than we deserve. And the Lord has been faithful. And so I am excited, especially yesterday getting together with just people that have a desire to grow as part of the ecclesia, as part of those that are called. I really sense God doing a new work, especially with the heart of evangelism. We could really grow in that area of outreach. We could really grow in the area of reaching out to friends, of sharing our faith, not only come and see, but go and tell and go and show. So when they see our lives, they see that we really have a genuine concern about them, and it opens up doors of conversation. I think that could be more at the forefront of what we're thinking and what we're doing. So in regards to praying and planning, why does the Lord stir a person's heart and spirit long before they are able to move or change? Sometimes that delayed move or change can cause discouragement. Well, when I look at that, that question, why does God stir a person's heart and then wait this long time? I don't know. I know that for each case, it's probably different. Sometimes he says no, just period, no. David wanted to build a temple for God. God told him no. So what did David do? Instead of getting discouraged, he said, then God, I am going to help equip my son Solomon to do what I wanted to do. So if God says no, let's say that I just have a desire to go to the mission field in a certain country, and maybe the Lord has closed that door because of circumstances or other things. Maybe I could help equip people to do that and pray for people that are already there. Sometimes God says, wait. I don't know if you know this, but I don't know what year it was, but Deanna and I, when we were praying about moving from Southern California to Northern California, I drove right here, Highway 17, And I pulled off. There used to be a Denny's, I think, over where Jack in the Box was. I pulled off over to that Denny's, and I looked for a phone booth, and I found a phone booth. And I didn't know anyone. I didn't know the area. And I just looked for a Christian school, and I found a Christian school. And I called them up. I said, hey, are you guys looking to hire anyone? And I drove over to the school, and I went over to Baymont, and I interviewed with Mr. Patterson and Mrs. Jones, the principal and vice principal there. And after talking to them, they offered me a job, but the Lord closed the doors because the guy that was going to buy our house backed out. We moved back to Southern California. We moved back to San Jose the next year, and through a long journey, planted a church in Gilroy. And then after planting the church in Gilroy, after 12 years, the Lord brought me over here. And guess where my kids go? They go to Baymont. I mean, why did God delay that? I have no idea. But I do believe that there were a lot of things he was teaching me. There were a lot of things he was teaching me along the way. Sometimes it's being ready spiritually. Sometimes it's for reasons what we don't know. But the thing is that don't be discouraged. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Pray, seek the Lord, and just know that sometimes when God delays, you know, there's different reasons why he delays. Ask him. You know, there's different reasons in the book of James why he doesn't answer prayer. Sometimes it's lack of faith. Sometimes my motives could be amiss. Sometimes he has other plans, and I have to be okay with that. So those were the questions that were asked, and I think that this kind of will lead us into just an introduction today to this section of Matthew, and then next week going more in depth into it. Next week we're going to hit probably maybe my favorite passage in the book of Matthew. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 today. In the book of Matthew, Jesus has been, he has given us the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest teachings in the whole Bible of what it looks like to be a part of his kingdom and follow him as our king. Jesus has set into motion also, he's fed multitudes, the 5,000, another time the 4,000. And in the book of Matthew, one of the things that you see is this constant referral to the Old Testament. It reminds us that the book that we have called the Bible is 66 books, but it is one absolutely compelling account of God's love for us and redemption. So this is one story in 66 different chapters, if you would call them that. And as we get through the book of Matthew, one of the things that we see is that it ties to the Old Testament, and there's this constant debate. It's this constant battle that Jesus has with two groups of people called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Every time can you imagine, look at our politics today. You see how sometimes a person can be scrutinized so much? I mean, even conversations and there's microphones. Well, it was no different than in Jesus' time. They had these religious people, these groups that followed him wherever he went. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, we get to this place where Jesus has just fed the 4,000, this incredible miracle. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Show me a sign. Come on, circus boy, whip out those miracles. You know, just let me see it happen. And when I see it happen, then I'll believe. What generation saw more miracles than just about any other generation? One of the generations was the generation of Moses. Do you remember when God took Moses and he used Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt? Manna from heaven. There was the Red Sea parted. They had a pillar of fire by night to guide them, keep them warm, give them light. A cloud by day to give them shade, to lead them. Everything, all these miracles, incredible miracles. Water from the rock. There was, the plagues in Egypt. And yet they were not able to enter into the promised land because of what? Because of unbelief. So some signs from heaven? Absolutely. Were they able to enter? No. Because of unbelief. And we need to realize that, yes, sometimes God does show signs. Sometimes there are wonders. Jesus just, if I were Jesus, and it's a good thing I'm not, because I would have messed up everything. But I just would have said, did you just see me feed 4,000 people from a few loaves? And so, what do you want? And maybe they're thinking that's an earthly sign. We want something from heaven. You know, manna. If that came from heaven, then we really know you're from God. And yet, remember that there were whole millions of people that saw that, and yet they didn't believe. And Jesus says to them in verse 2, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today. The sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites. And notice there is a little exclamation mark in your Bible after hypocrites because of the form of this word that Jesus is using and the way he is saying it. He's not saying, you hypocrites. Okay? And he's saying, you hypocrites. He calls them out. You can't call people out like that. You know, that's not nice, because Christians don't do that. Only Jesus does. No, sometimes there are times, because notice this, these were not the broken. These were not the hurting. This was not the broken reed or the smoldering flax. These were hypocrites that were legalists, that were putting pressure on other people, saying, you got to be more like us, and God must not love you. He's not listening to you. And Jesus calls them out, and he just calls them hypocrites. And one of the things that I see is that Jesus is very, very gentle, very soft when there's the woman that is caught in adultery, when there's people that come to him from time to time just being beaten down by the world around them. And yet, when someone is going to be a religious hypocrite in the name of God, Jesus says, I'll have none of that. And he calls them to the carpet on it, and he calls them hypocrites. He's saying, look, you guys could predict the weather. You look at the sky, you look at these signs and all these things, but you don't see spiritual signs. And in a sense, this is a special rebuke to religious leaders, because remember this, religious leaders should be able to see those things. He's saying, you guys don't even see it. He says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So, you know, it could be said that they missed the signs of Jesus' first coming. But I'll tell you what, we could be just as ignorant to see lacking the discernment of the signs of Jesus' second coming. Now, no man knows the day or the hour. I have no idea. But I know things are getting worse, and things look a lot like they say in Matthew chapter 24. Things look a lot like they say that Jesus talked about that they would be during the end times. And so why do we share those things? There should be, Pastor Bill said yesterday, it's a cleansing, it's a cleansing effect. When I used to be a track coach, if I had my athletes run 100 meters for a workout, not a race, it's a workout, run 100 meters, go, brr, I'd blow the whistle, it would take off. They'd get to 95 and I would just see them ease up. What are you guys doing? You never ease up at the finish line. You have to run through the line. You just earned a 200 meter run. You couldn't run 100 meters, now you're gonna run 200. Ready? I'd blow the whistle, boom. You know, they'd come around the track and they'd get there. How far would they go? 195. You know, they get to 195 and this is fine. You guys are gonna be running some 400s. Go all, that's one lap all the way at 395. So you know what? I couldn't get them to run through, so I started doing something different. I said, get on the track. I want you to run as hard and as fast as you can. How long do we run, coach? Until I blow the second whistle. How do we know when that is? I said, you don't. So they get on the line. I blow the whistle. They just start running at full speed. I mean, they're sprinting. And then they start getting more tired and more tired. And then they start getting worn out. And then some of them start walking, some are jogging. But there's one kid that he's still running. I blow the second whistle. Brrr, you're done. Go home. Your practice is over. And they all stare at me like, what are you doing, coach? You guys didn't run hard all the way through the second whistle. Get back on the line. So they get back on the line. Ready? Go. Brrr. And this time they're smart. They're conserving energy and strength because they know I'm going to wait a long time to blow the whistle. Brrr. You know, I just blow like right there, you know, like 50 meters into it. And the guy that's running the hardest, you're done. And they started to learn. We're just supposed to keep running hard because we never know when the whistle is going to blow. And when I blew the whistle, the guys that were running as hard as they could, and I could tell that they were really going hard, you're done. You get to rest. You get to come home. And you know what? When I think of this cleansing effect of looking at the signs, it should cause us to be running hard because we never know when the whistle is going to blow. It's not a thing of fear. It's a thing of motivation. Let's reach as many people as we can while we can. Let's do what God has called us to do right here and right now. And so he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah, of the prophet Jonah. And then he left them and departed. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Jonah, if you read the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, was sent to the Ninevites. He was sent to their enemies. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were at enmity, that means while we were fighting with God, God said, I'm not fighting against you, I'm reaching out to you. Jesus came to us, even when we were at war against him. The sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And Jesus was in the grave. And when Jesus was in the grave, people were saying, oh, that's it. You know, he's not coming back. You know, he's done. For Jonah to be in the belly of the fish, you know what? I left the little joke. Wayne, do you remember? What was the joke about the scientists? Dirt. Okay. Yeah, that. Thanks. So this scientist, he starts arguing with God, saying, God, we could create life. And God says, no, I created life. And God says, okay, here's Adam. And he creates Adam out of the dirt and the soil and the clay. And here's Adam. And so the scientists start to get dirt together. And God says, oh, hold on. Make your own dirt. So if we understand, if we could believe the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. People look at that, well, how could a man be in the belly of a fish? And yet we see that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. Jonah being spit up out of the belly, that was a miracle. That became a sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus rising from the dead was the sign. What other sign? What greater sign is there? That is the sign. And when we come together for Resurrection Sunday, we want to invite as many people as possible to hear the message because that is the sign. It's the resurrection. And we're evidence of that when we live this life and we live a resurrected life. And then Jonah preached repentance. What was Jesus' first message after his baptism? Repent. What was Paul's first message when he was converted? Repent. What was Peter's first message after Pentecost? Repent. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent. Why don't we teach repent? See, we don't want to hear the word. Repent is a good word. I think some people have hijacked that word to make it mean something negative. And this morning, as we close, repentance is a good thing. Repentance means U-turns are allowed. I don't know if you've ever gotten on Highway 1 or, you know, on a certain portion of the highway and you're driving down the road and you're going and then you realize you missed your off-ramp. When's the next exit? It's like 30 miles down the road. You're going, I'm stuck. And then once in a while you see these places where you might be able to do a U-turn, and sometimes there's even signs that say no U-turn. And you know what the devil wants to tell you today? No U-turns allowed. Yeah, you're messing up. Sure, you're here at church today or you're listening to this message, but you have some areas in your life where you have messed up so badly that now it's too late. You've messed up in relationships. You've hurt people. You've messed up when it comes to following me. You haven't been obedient. And the devil would say, no U-turns allowed. And this morning, God would say, no, repentance is a good thing. There's a U-turn available for all of us. And so this morning as we close, we're just scratching the surface in Matthew chapter 16. And I'm kind of a little frustrated because we have to end a little early because we have other people coming in. And it's kind of like, But I hope that builds some anticipation to read ahead. That when we're reading ahead, read God's word. Read Matthew chapter 16. And you know what's going to happen? Not only will the Lord speak to you, you're going to have some questions, and then when we come back, you're going to listen, and you're going to say, that's what God showed me. or that's what that means, and the Holy Spirit is going to work in that way. And so we're going to close in prayer. Part of our worship service, if you're visiting, we do receive an offering at the end of service, but that is our act of worship and stewardship to God. That's for believers, and it's important that we see that as such. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what that means. You know, as we go through Matthew, we're going to grow in our understanding of those things. But remember this, it's an act of worship. It's not something to appease God. It's not a guilt thing. It's saying, God, I want to show you as preeminent in my life. I want to trust you. I want to be a good steward. And I want to bless others. And I want to pray that this is used in a way to bless others as well. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this 9 o'clock Sunday. Because, Lord, we have a place to meet. God, we have a place to gather where the ecclesia, the church, can be together in a building. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us that when we leave this building, we are still the ecclesia out there. We are still the church. And Lord, help us to live in a way that Lord, people see that and they would desire to know who you are and why we do what we do. And so Lord, even as we give, we pray that we would understand in our giving that it's an act of worship unto you. We want to thank you for providing for us. And God, we look back at 2012. And we want to thank you for your faithfulness to provide for the ministry. God, this is your church, not ours. We are a part of it, but Lord, you are the head. And so we want to serve you in a way that is pleasing to you. So Lord, bless our tithes and our offerings. Lord, bless our worship. And Father, may we grow in our desire, not only to grow as believers, but in our desire to reach people that don't know you. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.